Open your New Testaments back to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. The reading that we had just a few moments ago in Acts, chapter 8, and at verse 18 says, "And when Simon saw," it's interesting that the Holy Spirit would point out the fact that Simon saw something, that it caught his attention. He saw it and he learned something from it. The Bible contains, in part, the testimony of eyewitnesses, those who saw the Lord that we read of in the gospel. They saw the Lord, and if called upon to testify in a court of law, they could give their testimony of what they had seen. But not just the testimony of those who saw the Lord as recorded in the Gospels. You go all the way back in the book of Genesis. Those who saw God's dealings with mankind from the very beginning on through. And then afterwards, here in the book of Acts, we see the historical account of the spread of the gospel. But within that account, we see the testimony of those who witnessed the spread of the gospel. And Simon the sorcerer is one of these individuals. The title for our study this afternoon is Things That Simon Saw. I want us to take a look at five things that Simon saw. And this is a study, this is an outline that has been around for some time now, and it has benefited the brotherhood greatly, I'm sure, of the different times that it's been presented and been engaged in. I have a sermon outline book, and that shouldn't shock or surprise anyone. Most every preacher I know of has some sermon outline books. I've had this one for quite a while. There are two sermons in this sermon outline book called Things Simon Saw. I think that's interesting. I don't know if that's done on purpose or if that's an oversight, but that's just how useful this type of a study is. And something else about this particular study or this sermon, Things That Simon Saw, is something that would have some appreciation with some of the members here who have been here for some time. I only had the opportunity to meet Weldon Warnock two times before he passed away. The second time, and both of them were after he had already lost his eyesight. So I didn't know him before that time. The second time was at the Guardian of Truth Lectures a few years ago down in Bowling Green, Kentucky. But the first time was when we were living in Joliet, Illinois, a church nearby, the West Side Church of Christ in Aurora, Illinois, just outside of Chicago, was having a gospel meeting with Weldon Warnock, and we went to hear him that night, and he preached from memory the sermon that I want to share with you this afternoon. And I can tell you, without hesitation, that night he did a much better job with it than I'm going to do this afternoon. And I don't say that to butter him up, because he's already gone on to his reward. There's no need to do that. I was just so impressed with how he could stand there and with his memory and with his open heart, he could preach the truth and not miss a beat and not miss a single point. And I was impressed with that. And impressed with the lesson as well. So I want us to engage in this study, knowing that it is one that is useful, is beneficial to brethren. You're going to get something out of this this afternoon, something to take home, something that will help you with your faith, and something that will help you when you talk with others about the gospel. It's just like this morning's sermon, very basic, very helpful to us as we're trying to share our faith and defend our faith in a world that is lost and dying in sin. Acts chapter 8, of course, records the spread of the gospel outside of the city of Jerusalem. And in this chapter, Luke, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, follows the efforts of just one man, that is Philip the evangelist. And one of many people that he converted in this chapter was a man named Simon, who had formerly practiced magic. There are some important lessons that people need to know about the gospel, some things that they need to learn about the gospel that Simon saw while Philip was there in Samaria. He saw these things. As he saw these things, he learned these lessons. And these are lessons that everyone needs to learn about the gospel. Until they do, they're not going to have an accurate understanding of the whole counsel of God. So I want to consider these five things that Simon saw. Number one, when Philip came to Samaria, Simon, as well as the rest of the Samaritans, saw the difference between genuine miracles and fakes. He saw the difference between a real miracle of the power of God and a fake miracle. In Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we're introduced to Simon. And it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." Now, Simon was a sorcerer, and I don't mean a sorcerer like in the fairy tales that we read of that had magical powers. He was a fake. He was a showman. He knew how to trick people into believing that he had magical powers. And apparently, he was good enough at doing this that all the people said that either he is the great power of God or he has the great power of God, one or the other. They believed that he had this power and they attributed it to God. However, when Philip came and he preached the gospel, he preached the Lord Jesus Christ, and he performed signs and wonders, then Simon, as well as the rest of the Samaritans, were able to see the difference between what they'd seen in Simon and what Philip was now doing in their midst. Not only were the Samaritans able to see it, but Simon was able to see it as well. You look, continue on, verses 12 and 13. It says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done." Now, if Simon really, truly had the power of God, he wouldn't have been all that amazed, would he? I mean, it would have been a common everyday thing, something he'd been doing all along. But the fact that he was amazed tells us he'd found the real thing. He saw the difference between what was real and what was counterfeit. We've got a lot of counterfeits of a lot of different kinds in our world today. Of course, dealing with money, there's counterfeit money. Every time it seems that I want to pay with a 20 or higher, they want to pull out that marker and check it out. They don't really trust me. I don't take that personally. Maybe I need to do that when I get my money from the bank. I'm not sure. There's a lot of counterfeits out there. Clothes, fashion designer clothes, there's a lot of knockoffs out there. There's counterfeits in just about every area where there's something of value that's up for grabs. There's counterfeits, and unfortunately, there are a lot of people who are falling for counterfeit miracles today. And I wish that they could see what Simon saw there in Samaria. You open up your Bible, and you read in your Bible, and you're going to read about miracles like people being raised from the dead. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning. Turning water into wine, walking on the water, calming storms. When Jesus was awoken there in that fishing vessel by all the disciples who were afraid they were about to perish, and they thought they were going to die, and Jesus just stood up and spoke out and said, "Peace be still." And like that, the storm was gone. I mean, vanished. It was gone. And that's a Bible miracle. Healing men and women who were known to have been sick or to have been crippled, some of them even from their birth, for their entire life, restoring withered hands and withered feet. These are Bible miracles. What passes as a miracle today? Someone got cured of cancer. Well, I got to tell you, that's a great blessing if somebody's cancer has gone away. I'm not going to belittle that. That's an incredible thing. But that's not a Bible miracle. The reason is because that's not something that you and I can see happening just like that. Or someone was cured of their migraine headache. Well, I'm glad that their headache has gone. I've had migraine headaches before. I don't enjoy them at all. I'm glad that they went away. But I can't see it. I've got to take your word for it. They didn't have to take any word for a man's withered hand being restored. They could see it right before their eyes. You see, the kind of things that are passed off as miracles today, they can't be proven. I've got to just take your word for it. And quite frankly, I've got just enough Missouri in me, the show me state. My mother was born there. My daughter was born there. I'm crammed packed between the two. I got to see some evidence. I got to see some proof. You're going to have to show me. And you can't do that with the things that pass as miracles today. All I can do is hear someone's testimony about it, and that doesn't prove anything to me. I heard a story about a couple of gospel preachers in the days long past that were going to a service where a man was going to be healed from was going to be raised from the dead. And you know what? Those gospel preachers raised that man from the dead themselves. One of them brought along his wife's hat pin. And as they were going in front of the body to examine the corpse, he raised it from the dead himself. Stuck him in the leg, and he just came right up out of that coffin. See, these are fake miracles. These are the things that are passed off as miracles on gullible people to try to part them with their cash. That's what Simon had been doing, but that is not what Philip was doing. Simon saw the difference between a real miracle and a fake. And I wish people today could see what Simon saw. Secondly, Simon was able to see what a man has to do in order to be saved. And there's nothing more important than that. Simon, as well as the rest of the Samaritans, they heard the gospel and they were able to see what one has to do in order to be saved. But let's back up in this account. Verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." What happened? Well, number one, they were giving heed to the word of God. They were taking it seriously when they heard it. It wasn't just another philosophy. It was something that was real. They were taking it seriously. And no one is saved today until they take the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously. They gave heed to the word of God. Secondly, down in verses 12 and 13, we read about them believing. Verse 12 says, "But when they," that is the Samaritans as a whole, "when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ," and then down in verse 13 says that Simon himself also believed. We've got to believe the facts of the gospel. Specifically, we've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We read also about their baptism. In verse 12, it says that both men and women were baptized. Indeed, the gospel is for all. And then in verse 13, we read of Simon being baptized as well. That's a part of the gospel. That's a part of what one has to do in order to be saved. Something else that is implied here, that is understood here, would be their repentance and confession, right? Because if we're going to be consistent as we go through the book of Acts, we see that repentance is a prerequisite to baptism. No one can be scripturally baptized until they first repent of their sins. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." There's no reason for baptism until there's the fruits of repentance or the evidence of repentance. John wanted to see that as well before he would even baptize, remember? And there's also confession. Later on here in Acts chapter 8 with the eunuch, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he made the good confession before Philip. Then he commanded the chariot to be still, and they went down into the water, and he baptized him. So implied in this, included in this account, would be Simon's repentance and his confession. There's one more thing here that is not essential for someone to become a Christian, but I believe it's important after someone has become a Christian. Verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip." That is, he stayed with the one who had taught him. All disciples were there continuing to listen to Philip and to continue to learn from him. One doesn't need to come, confess their faith in Christ, be immersed in water, and then leave and never come back and think that they're okay. No, instead, as babes in Christ, we need to hunger and thirst for the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. That's what they were doing there in Samaria. So Simon and all the Samaritans got to see just exactly what one has to do to be saved. You got to heed the word. You got to believe it. You got to repent and confess your faith in Christ. You got to be baptized. And after that new birth through baptism, you need to continue with the saints. You need to continue with the disciples. You need to continue to learn. I wish more people could see that today, could see what Simon saw. He saw it with his own eyes. The next thing that Simon saw was that Peter was not the first pope. Simon saw evidence that Peter was not the first pope. Now, there are millions of sincere, good people today who are a part of the religious organization that is based upon the doctrine that Peter was the first pope. The Bible, however, teaches no such thing. As a matter of fact, there are a number of passages that challenge and contradict the notion that Peter was a pope at all, and that he was the first pope. Well, we know, for one thing, that Peter was married. In Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 14, we read of his mother-in-law. And you can't have a mother-in-law without a wife. And the wife is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 5. No pope today is married and has a wife. Peter was. Peter had one. Peter did not permit men to honor him and to worship him. In Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Isn't that a scene that we have all seen on television with the Pope? Someone bowing down and worshiping him. And what does the Pope do? The Pope receives every bit of it. The Pope will extend his ring for someone to kiss it. I've been told, I've not been out of the country, I've not been to Italy, but I've been told that in the Vatican, there is a statue there of the Apostle Peter, and the pinky toe on one foot has been replaced numerous times because of all the pilgrims that come there and bow down and kiss the toe on that statue. They're still trying to give Peter what he would not accept in life. Peter would not allow individuals to worship him. Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Peter certainly doesn't fit, so far doesn't fit what we would expect to find in a pope. In Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we read of the brethren, we read of the Christians in Jerusalem contending with Peter after he had baptized the household of Cornelius. Could you see people today trying to contend with the Pope? Could you see that being allowed to happen today? Yet they contended with Peter. And then in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 13, we know that Paul withstood him to his face. No one would do that to the Pope today. At least no one that takes that religion seriously would do that to the Pope today. We've got a little tract in our tract rack back in the back titled 35 Reasons Why Peter Was Not the First Pope. If you're interested in these kind of things, I'd recommend you get a copy of this and keep it with you. It's an interesting little tract. Well, Simon, the sorcerer, was able to see another piece of evidence that shows that Peter was not the first pope. In Acts chapter 8 and at verse 14, we read, Acts chapter 8, verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Looky here, if Peter is the pope, then who were these other guys thinking they were to send the pope to go do something? But yet here, the apostles send Peter and John to go down to Samaria and to perform a work there. What authority did the apostles have to send the first pope? Wouldn't it have been Peter doing the sending rather than him allowing himself to be sent? Why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, look back in John chapter 13 and verse 16. John chapter 13 and verse 16, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Notice what the Lord says. The Lord tells us a general truth, and we all understand this. He who is sent is not greater than he who sent him, because the sender had greater authority than the sendee. The one who sent would be the one that has the greater authority, and the one who goes submits to that authority. Wouldn't it, again, if Peter was Pope, wouldn't he have been the one doing the sending? Isn't he the one that has the authority? Well, he is not. In fact, he is one who is sent. He is one who is submitting to the other apostles. So Simon was able to see what millions of people today refuse to see. And that is that Peter was not the first pope. Something else that Simon saw right here in our text that we have in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19 that we had read for us a moment ago. Simon saw that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are given only through the laying on of the hands of an apostle. I'll say that again for those of you taking notes, because that's a lot. Simon saw that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are only given through the laying on of the hands of an apostle. Charismatics today will claim that anyone who is truly saved will automatically manifest the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially speaking in tongues. Matter of fact, some will claim that you're not truly saved unless you're speaking in tongues and you've got the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Such an ability would come through a miraculous anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's not what Simon saw. And that's not what happened to those who were saved in Samaria. Let's look at the text again. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Peter and John are sent to them. Verse 15 says, "Why? Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." This passage tells us that one's baptism did not automatically result in their receiving the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They'd only been baptized. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so an apostle had to be sent down. And two of them went down for the purpose of allowing them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter and John came to Samaria for that very purpose, so that they could lay their hands on them and they could receive the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Simon saw them doing in verse 18. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given to them." Simon saw with his own eyes that that's how one received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not through the preaching of Philip and not through baptism, but through the laying on of the hands of an apostle. That's what Simon saw them doing, and that's exactly the power that he tried to purchase from them. Verse 18 concludes, "He offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" That's exactly what Simon saw. That's what he wanted to buy. And there are other passages in the New Testament that confirm that this is the truth. In Romans at chapter 1 and verse 11, Romans chapter 1 verse 11, Paul writes a letter to a church that apparently has never been visited by an apostle. He writes to them and says, "I want to come to you. I want to be there," verse 11, "for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." Why would it require someone like Paul going to them? Because these gifts are given through the laying on of the hands of an apostle and not through any other means. In the book of 2 Timothy at chapter 1 and verse 6, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Again, Paul, an apostle, writing to Timothy, "You have a miraculous gift. How did you get it? Through the laying on of my hands." That's exactly what Simon saw. Simon saw that these gifts are given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, if that's true, and Simon would say that it is because that's what he saw, what would that say about someone who claims to have the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today? Someone who claims to be able to speak in tongues. Someone who claims to be able to prophesy. Someone who claims to be able to heal others. What would that say? Well, that would say that either there's an apostle still alive today, and believe it or not, there are some people who believe on the apostle still alive today. They even claim that they've seen him. It would either mean that an apostle is still alive today, or that person is about 2,000 years old. That's the only logical conclusion you could come to. Because the apostles were the only ones that had the ability to give those gifts. And after the apostles died, no one else received it. And after that next generation died, no one else had it. And you know that the history of the early church, what we sometimes call the church fathers, you know they've recorded this fact, that by the second century, there were no more miracles. No one else had these gifts. So history backs up what we understand the scriptures to teach about this matter. How did they receive these gifts? Through the laying on of the hands of an apostle. Simon saw that. Don't you wish other people could see that today? Simon saw it. And finally, number five, Simon saw that it is possible for a saved man to fall from God's grace. Simon saw that it is possible for a saved man to fall from God's grace. That's what that debate's going to be about this coming Saturday night. And perhaps they'll spend some time here talking about Simon the sorcerer. When Simon saw this amazing power displayed by the apostles, he reverted back to his old way of thinking. And he offered to buy this power from them. And in doing so, he sinned. In verse 20, if we keep reading here in Acts 8, verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" Notice the condition he's in. "Your money perish with you." You're going to perish because of this sin. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter." See, the dispensing of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, Simon didn't have any part in that because he wasn't an apostle. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." He wanted to buy that gift to use it for his own personal gain. And his heart wasn't right with God. Skip down to verse 23, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." That's what bitterness does. It poisons us. That root of bitterness, the Hebrew writer refers to it as. It gets a root in our hearts and it poisons us and it destroys us from the inside out. "And bound by iniquity." Romans chapter 6 talks about being enslaved to sin. Sin has an enslaving power. Here this saved man has sinned. And look at the state that he is in. Now, those who believe that once saved, always saved is true, when you talk to them about someone like Simon, their response is going to be, now, Simon obviously wasn't truly converted to begin with. I mean, if he was really truly converted, he wouldn't have done this. And if he was really truly saved, Peter couldn't have said this about him because he'd no longer be in his sin. So the only conclusion they can come to is that he never really was truly converted. But I'd have you back up to verses 12 and 13 in this chapter. And let's see what the Holy Spirit has to say about whether or not Simon was really truly converted. Chapter 8, verse 12 says, "But when they," that is the Samaritans, "when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." What did the Samaritans do? They believed and they were baptized. Verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself also." Also? What do you mean also? Just like what the Samaritans did, that's what Simon did. He believed and he was baptized. So the Holy Spirit says that Simon had done just exactly what the Samaritans did. So either he was saved, just like the Samaritans were, or none of them were saved at all. I don't know of anyone that wants to walk out on that limb. The Holy Spirit makes it clear that Simon did what the rest of them did. He was in the same state that the rest of them were. He sinned, and he fell from God's grace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. says that we can fall from grace. So Simon saw that it's possible for a saved man to fall from grace. But I'll tell you something else that he saw. He saw what an erring Christian has to do to be right with God. The verse that we skipped over in verse 22, Peter said to him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And it's from this precious passage of Scripture that you and I as Christians today learn what we have to do when we sin. We're not in a helpless state. God has made a way for us as his erring children to come back to him. We've got to repent and turn away from that sin. And we've got to pray unto God for forgiveness of those sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our transgressions and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if we will repent, if we'll confess, if we will pray, we can be forgiven. Simon saw that. That's something that Simon saw. I'd like to hear the eyewitness, the accounts of some of the eyewitnesses in the first century, wouldn't you? I'd like to hear some of the things that they'd have to say. It'd be interesting to meet this sorcerer, this Simon, and hear what he would have to share with us. Maybe it wouldn't be these things. Maybe it would be something else. But you know what? The Holy Spirit saw fit that these things be recorded. These are some of the things that he saw, and we need to see them as well. There's a difference between a Bible miracle and a fake miracle. We know what we have to do in order to be saved. We know that Peter could not have been the first pope. We know that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were given only through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And we know that a saved man can fall from grace. And when he does, he needs to repent and to pray for forgiveness. Simon saw these things. I wonder, friend, do you? Do you see these truths that are so obvious coming from the Word of God? I hope that you do. Maybe this afternoon you're ready to do what the Bible says you have to do in order to be saved. You're not going to resist it any longer. But you're ready to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then to continue on with the good brethren here as you strive to learn and to serve God better. Maybe we can help you with that this afternoon. You're among friends. We'd be glad to do that for you and to help you. Maybe, like Simon, you have wandered off into sin. And that sin has separated you from your fellowship with God. And you know, you can see that you need to come back. Repent of your sins and pray for forgiveness. And if we can help you with that, we'd be glad to do so. Whatever your need is, let it be known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.